We've been looking in the last few weeks at the glory of the shepherd in John chapter 10. As we've been making our way through John, we've been looking at the shepherd from the angle of the sheep. So we come up alongside the gospel writer John, and we've been looking event after event at what Jesus is doing, what he's saying, and in a sense we lean over to John and say, what does all of this mean? And the gospel of John walks us through these portraits of Christ. But a couple of weeks ago, we pulled back, kind of stopping for a short series in the month of December. Now we want to look at the same shepherd, but we're going to look all across the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. We want to look at the shepherd not primarily from the viewpoint of the sheep, which is a sweet picture, but we want to look at the shepherd from the viewpoint of the Father, where Jesus in John chapter 10 says that because I lay down my life, I have a right to lay it down, I have a right to take it back at the end of the great work. Because of this, my Father loves me. The Father delights in the Son, not only as eternal Son, as he has in eternity past and will again in eternity future, but the Father delights in the Son, viewing him, carrying out all that's required, all that's been entrusted to him of the will of the Father. No matter the cost, no matter the circumstances, unlike Adam, Christ in very imperfect circumstances, surrounded by sinners, Christ carrying out the pleasure of the Father. And the Father delights in our shepherd. And so each look that we give to Christ this month, we want to step back and say, if this is the one that the Father delights in, what do we think of Christ? Not what do we officially think of Christ. Not what our church documents say about Jesus Christ. Not even what the Bible verses we're familiar with, John 3:16 or the more. Not even just what they say about Christ, but you, what do you really believe about Christ? What do you think of him? Well, we're going to go back 2,700 years, not to Isaiah, but to a contemporary of Isaiah, much smaller book, the prophet Micah. And we'll look at some very simple things that he says about our Lord in verses 2 and 4, in the first part of verse 5. And we'll try to put it in some context and apply it to ourselves in the middle of the week. And I pray that it will not just stir our hearts, but that we'll really apply it. Well, first, let's kind of think about prophecy. Why does God give so many biblical prophecies? Not just about his Son, but all the prophecies. Of course, we're looking at the prophecies this month that deal primarily with the incarnation. Why give prophecy? It seems to me that there are two very obvious reasons that prophecy has been given to us. God gives us prophecies that are fulfilled to prepare us for what's coming. So for the Jews, when God for 1,000 years gives them little glimpses of what Christ will one day be and one day do. So here in Micah, it's 700 years before the incarnation of Christ. So from this point forward, the Jews have 7 centuries to look at this passage and to be ready for the day that someone comes to them and says, I am him. I'm him. I'm he. I'm the Messiah. Where did you come from? Came from Bethlehem. Ah, Micah chapter 5. A ruler will come out of little Bethlehem. Preparation. The Jews should have been ready for Christ. But not only preparation, but for us, primarily, confirmation. We do live by faith. We don't live by sight. We don't come to God each morning and say, I expect you to jump through my favorite hoops before I live today upon what you say. I want to see these things. I want to be assured of these things. I want you to tell me them again and again before I trust you. So, that's not our relationship with God in the Christian life. It's faith. But faith is not blind. God doesn't ask us to go on someone else's words. You're not to live your life on what I say. You go back to the scriptures. God does not take this book away from us and ask us to live on our emotions. I just feel that God would be this certain way. We do not make a leap into the dark with faith. There are facts. There are all these pages of facts. And one of the facts that God gives us is prophecy. We see the validity of the Christian religion because 700 years before Jesus came, in a chapter written by a man named Micah, you have a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's fulfilled. So we have faith, but we have facts that we put our faith in. We don't put our faith in our faith. We say, well, I really believe sincerely. Well, so do cult groups and false religions. We don't put our faith in our experiences. Well, I've had such strong experiences, God must exist. Well, so do cult groups and false religions have their own experiences. We put our faith in what God has revealed. And part of the revelation are these wonderful prophecies, particularly about the incarnation. Now, not all prophecies are created equal, are they? If you go to Walmart, you're sure to notice what Nostradamus said this week about Obama or whoever else is interesting. And so you're walking down the Walmart aisle, and there is this crazy-looking fellow with a long gray beard, and it says, Nostradamus predicts something. Not all prophecy is worth listening to. We all know of churches or famous ministers who, on their radio programs, have predicted the end of the world, and then the world keeps going, and so they have to make certain adjustments. How do we measure the prophecy of any prophecy? Well, you can measure it by the number of prophecies. So when we're talking about the incarnation of Christ, how many prophecies are there? Is it just one or two? Or were there scores? You can measure the worth of a prophet by the accuracy of their prophecies. Do they get one out of four right? Half right? Three quarters right? You can measure it by the integrity of the prophecy. What I mean by that is this, that there's no collaboration. All right? You don't get to be a prophet by saying this. I prophesy that next week in my finals, I'm going to flunk everyone. And then you fulfill the prophecy. You say, see, what a wonderful prophecy. Well, no, but there was a collaboration, wasn't there? You made the prophecy, you fulfilled it. You made the prophecy, your friend fulfilled it for you. So is there an integrity? When these people make prophecies, do they live right next to each other? Do the people down the street fulfill it for them, you know? Are people that believe in them saying, well, the book says it's supposed to happen this way, so I'll go ahead and do it because the book says it. Are they separated geographically, chronologically? Did I make a prophecy today that about tomorrow morning? Or was it 10 years from now? When you look at the instruments that fulfill a prophecy, right, are they connected with the prophet? So all of that, let me just illustrate it like this. In thinking about the prophecies concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there are many. A lot of study Bibles will have sections where it talks just about the prophecies of Christ. If not, you can find that online on good Bible study sites. You can find it in Christian books. All these, not one or two, not four or five, so many prophecies that explain what kind of person Jesus of Nazareth will be, preparing the Jews, confirming our faith. So the number, many. What about the accuracy? How right has the scripture been so far in the ones that we're able to validate? Well, in the ones that have come to pass so far, every one of them. Obviously, there are prophecies that are still future, but those that we've expected to come to pass have come to pass. Each of those has been accurate. So we're 100%. What about the integrity of these prophecies? Well, these were written by men living all across Israel, not next to each other, living all across the space of chronology. Some were hundreds of years before or after others. As I mentioned, Isaiah and Micah are both prophesying at the same time, but the things they're talking about are going to happen 7 centuries from their day. Think about the instruments that fulfill the prophecies. In the case of Jesus Christ, it's often those who are ignorant of the prophecy, who do things that fulfill the prophecy. But they're Jews, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, they're Romans. They don't pay attention to Old Testament texts, and they make choices which you realize that God has ruled over their lives, and he's caused it to come about just as he said he would, but they didn't know there was a prophecy. Some of these who have fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding Jesus Christ are men who hated the claims of Jesus, and they were doing things that they thought would put Christ down. But once you go back to the Old Testament, you find that these were the very things that God prophesied that they would do. Sanhedrin, high priest, Pilate, crucifying Jesus Christ, the soldiers dividing his garments. These were not friends of the Christian cause who read the Old Testament and said, you know, in that book, the Jews say that we need to divide his cloak. So tomorrow, Joe, Ralph, you divide the cloak, all right? And then we'll check that off and, I mean, obviously not. Let's take the Micah 5:2 passage. But you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. So let's kind of just take this one prophecy. Out of Bethlehem, the Messiah, the ruler, the King of the Jews, will come. His origin is in eternity past. 700 years later, this occurs. How does it occur? Think of the role of Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, right, emperor of the day, decides that he, in the arrogance of his heart, decides that he'd like to number the people under his rule. So he calls for a census. To fill out the census, you have to go back to your hometown. Where do Joseph and Mary live at this time? In Nazareth. But they have to leave that area to go back to Joseph's hometown. I'm sure that in Joseph and Mary's mind, Mary, who's too far along in the pregnancy to be making the trip comfortably, I don't want to make the trip, let's just stay at home, let's have the baby in Nazareth. No, it's the law, we've got to go. Off they go. Does Caesar Augustus read the Old Testament and say, I think I've got to call for a census, just in case one of those people is a Bethlehemite? They'll have their baby in Bethlehem? Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth, they go back to Joseph's hometown, the baby is born there, the prophecy is fulfilled. Herod, hearing of the child being born when the wise men come, he goes back to his scribes and his Bible scholars, and he says to them, what are they talking about, the one born King of the Jews? And they go back to Micah chapter 5, and they say, it's right here in Micah, out of Bethlehem he'll come. Ah, Herod says, so he has all the boys 2 years and under, because the Magi saw the star 2 years ago and they've been traveling. So everybody 2 years and under, every boy 2 years and under, in and around Bethlehem, those boys are killed. Exactly what the scripture said. Herod fulfilling the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, even though he's an enemy of Jesus Christ. Insignificant little town, Bethlehem. It has one claim to fame. David was born there. But David's line is about to be washed away by the Babylonians. Another is going to be born there, the son of David. Well, let's look at what it says about this ruler. What is told us about him? Just some very simple things. In verse 2, out of Bethlehem, this little and insignificant place, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Reminds us of Daniel's vision. Remember Daniel in chapter 7, the world powers are growing, they're vying for property, who's going to be the next great world power. He's already seen the vision of the statue with the four sections. He already knows that one world power will replace another. They each have their own characteristics. The Assyrians are weak. Babylon is strong. But there's the Persians and the Medes are coming, the Greeks, the Romans. In the midst of all that, Daniel has a vision of one like the Son of Man. And he comes up from earth face to face with God on the throne. And he receives a kingdom from God that has no boundaries. It will never end. Out of Bethlehem, one will come to God who will be the ruler forever and ever. Now, if you only look at the externals, you have a hard time matching this with Jesus of Nazareth. The Jews look at this, and it's one of their arguments that Jesus of Nazareth could not have been the Messiah, because though he was born in Bethlehem, the Jew argues that he was never a ruler. You look at his life. He doesn't look like a ruler when he's a child of an insignificant family living in the outback of Nazareth. He doesn't look like a ruler as a young man working as a carpenter until he's age 30. Even when he begins his ministry, he doesn't look like much of a ruler. He doesn't have a lot of extra money. He says, I have nowhere to lay my head. He's supported by wealthy women, Luke tells us, who gave money so that Christ could have food to eat and to travel and to continue his ministry. When he's on the cross, he doesn't look like a king. When he's put in the grave, he doesn't look like a king. But Jesus himself explained this, didn't he? He said, now is not the time for my glory. That's later. Here is not the place of my kingdom. It's not an earthly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's within people. I'm ruling within. And I'm conquering the interior. If we look closer, though, we do see evidence of a ruler. In his ministry, how many times do we read the miracles of Jesus Christ? Every miracle is an expression of Christ's sovereignty. Out of Bethlehem will come one who is the ruler. Not like a normal ruler, a ruler over a section of property, a ruler over a group of people, a ruler for a short time. But this man will rule over all. He rules over diseases. He rules over leprosy, blindness, lameness. He rules over death itself. He rules over the powers of nature. He stands up in a boat that's about to be capsized and says to the wind, be still, to the waves, be quiet. But it's not just that, is it? There's the spiritual rule that's visible too. Look at the men that followed him. Look at Paul, a man who devotes himself to hunting down the followers of Jesus Christ, has a vision of Jesus Christ on the way, right at the height of his influence and his power, and he's headed to Damascus. He has a vision of Jesus in glory. He's conquered within. The others that were with him, they don't understand the vision. They see a light, they hear some noise, but they don't perceive the message. Paul is conquered by Jesus Christ forever and ever. We see the rule of Jesus Christ in Paul, but we see it in every Christian. People who once mocked Christ, people who once avoided religion and the claims of Jesus Christ, now they come to a church on Sunday, they open a book each morning, they freely encounter him, they want to know who he is, they embrace his claims. Millions, throughout the years, they want to be ruled by Christ to each one of the Christians that he has conquered. His will is both the rule and the reason for their choices. We will, of course, see Christ as a ruler most clearly at the end. If we wait a few more sunrises, then we'll see what Revelation mentions in the flesh. It says in Revelation 17, those that gather in heaven praise Christ. And it says this, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken great power and you have reigned. Or Revelation 15. They sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who would not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. When all humanity and all the angels are brought before the face of the judge, and we look up, and on the throne is Jesus of Nazareth, then the Micah 5 passage will be very clear to everyone. Out of little Bethlehem, there came one to God who would be ruler of all. Now, second thing, his origin. We're going to talk about this a lot on Sunday, so I just want to say just a couple of words. This king, strangely enough, his birthplace is not his place of origin. His birthday is not his beginning. This king has no origin. He is from everlasting. In verse 2 it says it this way, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That is the concrete way of the Jew to say this. He is from a timeless past. He comes to us not from the year 3 or B.C. or 6 B.C. We're not sure exactly, different arguments on exactly which year it was that he was born. But this one that comes, who's born in Bethlehem, his origins are in eternity. When Moses wrote Psalm 90 about the eternity of God as he was watching the Jews die in the wilderness for all those years until that whole generation was wiped out, Moses, very aware of man's shortness, God's eternality, he writes this about God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What Moses wrote about God in Psalm 90 could have been written above the child in Micah 5:2. But from you, Bethlehem, from you, out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler of Israel, who is from everlasting to everlasting truly God. What about his work? He shepherds as well as a king. He's a shepherd as well as a king. And the subjects he shepherds are provided for perfectly. Look at verse 4. He shall stand and feed his flock. Right, so here's the king. He comes from Bethlehem. He comes face to face with God the Father. And then he receives the kingdoms, all the kingdoms. He is king over all the kings now. He is Lord over all who reign as Lord. He is not just king with the beginning, but he is an everlasting king. His dynasty stretches back forever. This one without peer rules. And when he rules, he is seen standing in the field, surrounded by sheep. Strange scene for a king. And with unparalleled strength and unparalleled majesty, he feeds his people. He tends them. Now, we've been talking a lot about shepherds in the last few weeks. So take everything we've said about shepherds. I'm sure you remember it all. All that we think of as a shepherd, the provision, the protection, the tender concern, the compassion. This shepherd is in the midst of his people. Isaiah 40, when we find the Messiah prophesied in that chapter, the Bible says, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed in that day, the day that the Messiah comes, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then, that's verse 5 of the chapter, but if you skip down a few verses, in Isaiah 40, verse 9 and 10 and 11, how all the earth is going to see the glory of the Lord is explained. Verse 9, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And then they look, and here's the picture. "Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. His reward is with him. His work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. And he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young." Same picture, isn't it? Here comes the King of Kings, clothed in majesty and power. All the world will see the glory of the Lord in this man. But when he comes, he's a shepherd, feeding, protecting, guiding, caring. All that the subjects of King Jesus need, he will provide. Even as a shepherd provides everything for his sheep. All the concern, the intimate concern, for us, the awareness of us that a shepherd would have for us if we were one of his sheep, this king has for each of his subjects. He will supply or feed us no matter what enemies are there, no matter how great our need. Because the scripture says, he stands and feeds the flock in the strength of the Lord. His strength, which no enemy can resist, will supply every believer's need irresistibly. No one can restrain him. His majesty, his dignity, his authority is the same as God's. And he will do this. No one can say to him, "You don't have a right to do that." Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the power of God. We see that in the Messiah. Listen to how he describes the power of God. "God possesses what no other creature can. An incomprehensible plenitude of power, a potency that is absolute. Almighty God comes to earth in this person," in Micah 5, verse 2, verse 4. He comes as a king. He comes as a shepherd. Never before has any people had such a shepherd. Now, this was true, of course, while Jesus Christ was on earth, those 3 years ministering. This is true now when he's enthroned. If the disciples who see Christ able to be tired, able to be hungry, able to be hollered at from the crowd, able to be rejected, able to be crucified and put in the grave, if they can hope in Micah 5, what reason has any believer today in New Albany to fear that no matter what tomorrow brings, how can you fear that your shepherd will not be sufficient? Christmas season is a very difficult season for many people. Lost loved ones, other reasons. Seasonal depression comes in. Is Christ enough? I don't mean it makes it easy. I don't mean it makes it all disappear. Is Christ enough? There's heartbreaks when we think of family members at this season that we will spend time with who have no interest in Christ. Is Christ enough? There's the struggles within when we read a passage like this and we say to ourselves, I ought to leap up for joy. I don't. I'm unmoved. I am a believer, but my heart has grown cold. Is Christ enough for you? Can we doubt that the shepherd can feed and protect and guide and heal and do all that's necessary when he reigns over all the worlds alone? Everything we need, given to us. Through the whole ministry of Jesus Christ on earth and now in heaven, he has and will act for the good of his sheep. And he will do it with all power and all authority. Now, the next thing it says, this king and his kingdom and those who are under his rule will endure. Those who are under his rule, verse 4 says, they will abide, they will endure. Why? Because their king will be great. He will be great to the ends of the earth or to the ends of the age. If we think of the rule of Jesus Christ, it has always been attacked. It has never been the favorite of Always been the favorite of heaven, not earth. Whether you look at believers in the Old Testament or believers in the New Testament or church history, like little Bethlehem, the people of God have always seemed to be an insignificant group of people from an insignificant place. The only thing that distinguishes us, the only thing worth noticing, is Christ. Do you still look at little things and nobodies like us? And insignificant places like this, and measure them by the world. Luther, in his little Wittenberg, who would have thought that Wittenberg, a small upstart of a university that people mocked at Leipzig and the other big universities, who would have thought that that would become the university that we think of? When we think of the great intellectual revolution under the reign of Jesus Christ, who would have thought that a relatively unknown monk, Martin Luther, would be a name we'd remember? When I was in Wales and studying, there were a lot of Korean students there. What do Koreans want to come to the little country of Wales for? Well, it's because back in 1904, a man named Evan Roberts that God wonderfully converted, and he began to share his testimony and to preach and press the people for the need of a real encounter with God. Now, that was a season of real revival that lasted about a year, the 04-05 revival, but it was not a very theologically careful revival. It tended to fizzle out. But it was a real work of the Lord, and many who were converted in that generation devoted themselves to missionary efforts, and they went to Korea. So if you're a Korean minister, the elite place to go is back to the little country that sent the missionaries to you. Who would have thought that Evan Roberts, a coal miner of no special talent or intellect or family, would labor in the kingdom of God for 1 year in an insignificant country that 100 years later, Koreans would continue to be making their way back to that country to visit the land that sent them the gospel. Insignificant, under attack. But Christ is able to cause the church to endure. He even says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his people. Quite a statement, isn't it? Now, Christ may discipline his church. Christ may remove the candle of the gospel from one section, one region, and cause it to really shine in another region. But his church will endure. And every one of his sheep will be brought in. We've studied this. And he will stand forever in the midst of his people, victorious, protected, provided, guided. The kingdom will endure. This kingdom will break all the other kingdoms to pieces, the Bible says. And it will do more than endure. It will be extended. It will spread to all nations. It will spread to all generations. Kings, Isaiah says, will join the ranks of the worshipers. Everything will be placed under his feet. Paul says in Ephesians, everything will be reconciled to the rule of Jesus of Nazareth. Doesn't mean everyone will be converted. Everyone will love Jesus Christ. But all that is in rebellion against God will one day be reconciled to the authority of God by the great exertion of Christ's power and authority. So what's the outcome for those who are his subjects? Out of Bethlehem comes a man to God, the ruler, the Messiah. His origin is from eternity, not like us. He has no beginning. He is strong as a shepherd. He is majestic. And verse 5, the opening statement. This one shall be the peace in the Hebrew. And he will be the peace. Do you have that peace? Do you have that king? Why would a believer ever be satisfied to go along at that restless, frantic pace of life that the unbeliever goes? Let those who war against Christ, who fight against his demands, let them wake up every morning fretful. And they ought to. Let those who live without the Heavenly Father, who are alienated, far from God, without God, and without hope in the world, Paul says, let them scrape about, trying to find something that will satisfy their souls. Let them search the internet and the Walmart aisle for something, something that will get them through the weekend. Let those who are isolated from the life of God go buy a book on how to find purpose in this life. But the believer, he has Christ. She has Christ right in the midst. Majestic, all powerful. He will be their peace. Well, let me ask you one more question. Why does God reveal this at this point? Micah is really like a little cliff note version of Isaiah. Same period, same problems. Remember, when Micah writes, Assyria has just destroyed Samaria in the north, the northern 10 tribes. Samaria was the chief city at this time. So the chief city, the citadel of power of the cousins to the north, has now been laid waste. We're next, they fear. Political, military fears, same cultural problem of sin. Micah in chapters 1 and 2, he lists their sins, covetousness, oppression, violence, bribes, dishonesty, encouraging lying prophets, corrupting priests. And when he preaches to them in chapter 2 and verse 6, the priests and the prophets and the other prophets, they say to Micah, they say, you know, your message is too gloomy. Be quiet. Things have gotten so bad that in chapter 1, verse 5, God says that Zion or Jerusalem has become like a high place. What does that mean? Hold on. All right, I give you all the money in my pockets. If you could tell me what that means. Jerusalem has become a high place. Ryan, were you raising your hand? No? No?
When they worship idols.
Yes, you and Mr. Scott split that 50-50, right? High places, beautiful places, mountaintops, hilltops, groves of trees. These are the places people built their false idols. They set up their false idols and built their false altars. They go up on these beautiful, in these places that are beautiful and scenic, and they worship their nature gods. So over and over in the Old Testament, when you hear something, they went to the high places. They did not tear down the high places. You're talking about idol-worshipping centers that have been placed in these beautiful, scenic areas. God looks at Jerusalem and says, you've become a high place to me. You are so idolatrous in your heart that when you come to the temple and you bring your offerings and the priest brings it to the holy place, even the Holy of Holies, the way God sees it is like one of those backwoods idolatry gatherings. It's so distasteful to God that they continue to go through the motions when their hearts are in love with the idols. Jerusalem has become an idol ground. Well, so why is chapter 5 here? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? What is the cure? It is not a political revolution where we get a strong king instead of stupid Ahaz. We need a Hezekiah. It's not a moral reformation that begins with a series of stricter laws. We need new laws on covetousness, new laws on oppression, new laws on violence, new laws against judges that take bribes. It's hard to get them to enforce those. New laws on dishonesty and encouraging lying prophets and priests. There's a class called the Micah Mandates that I've been hearing a lot of this week. I didn't know what it was, but it comes from a class teaching around the themes of the most popular verse, I suppose, in the whole book, Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do what? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That certainly is an extraordinarily clarifying verse. We don't have to have great experiences. We don't have to be on the mountaintop all the time. We don't have to read a library of old books. There are many wonderful things in Christianity that God gives us. But what we have to do, right? Justly. We belong to a just God. We act right. We love mercy. We're not harsh with other people that we find not acting right. We walk humbly. That's a wonderful statement of what a Christian can do in their culture. How to be salt and light. But that is not the answer. The answer is chapter 5. You can be moral. You can love mercy. You can act justly. You can walk humbly. And you can help no one. You can have a political turnaround and get a new king, and things be worse. Morality, political reform, it's not the answer. The heart of Mount Micah, the heart of the hope is 5, verse 2. Little Bethlehem, surrounded by enemies, insignificant even to the Jews. Little town, out of you, a man is going to approach me. He will be the ruler. From everlasting to everlasting, he will rescue his people. He will shepherd them. They will abide, and his kingdom will endure forever. And it will stretch to all the ends of the earth. You will never get that by political reform or Micah 6:8 reformation. But because of chapter 5, then the believer turns to chapter 6 and says, if God has given us such a king, if chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 4 is true, then I want chapter 6, verse 8 to be the fruit. I want to walk humbly with God. I want to be merciful. I want to do what is right because my king. This is the one that the Father has delighted in from eternity. This is the one that the Father watches carrying out his good pleasure and says in the midst of all of his labor, I love this king who's come out of Bethlehem. What do we think of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even in the small book of Micah, in the obscure passages known only in Jesus' day, perhaps to the scribes and the Bible experts, out of the insignificant, you brought your Son. And Lord, you have raised him up, and you have placed him on the throne of the universe. And he rules beside you even today, even tonight, over every circumstance of every person, believer or atheist. And he turns the heart of the kings and the presidents and governors and congressmen and political leaders and religious leaders as easily today as he turned the heart of Caesar Augustus to call for a census. God, you raise up kings and you cast them down. You notice the just and the unjust judge, and you judge the judge. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that cannot be diminished. Your king that you have provided for us is from everlasting. Now, God, we turn to you and we ask that his rule would spread where it has not yet gone. What souls here tonight, God? Frantic, empty, scraping, busy, bothered, always restless. Because they fight against him, God, capture them. And for every believer, that tomorrow morning, tonight as we pillow our head on your mercies, morning when the sun rises again, at the command of King Jesus, that we too, Lord, would rise, hearts full of the peace that comes only from him in our midst. Lord, give us clear, lofty thoughts of this King. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.